So we're turning first to Luke 18. Luke 18, we're reading verses 1 to 8, otherwise known as the parable of the persistent widow. Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying there was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? We turn once again to the Epistle of James. Our second to last consideration of this wonderful epistle, we'll be reading James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. James chapter 5, starting at verse 13. This is, again, God's word. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray once more and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time and his word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider this great gift and privilege that you've given us in prayer, Lord, we ask and we implore that you would give us the mind of Christ, help us to understand these things, encourage our hearts, for we know that particularly in prayer, it is so easy to either despair or to grow weary. And so, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us by these things, by a consideration of your word, and that we would be a people marked by prayer, marked by a deep and fervent communion with you, our Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the help of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I were to ask you, if I were to come up to you and ask you, well, I need help in prayer, what writer can you point me to? Now, of course, there are a lot of good writers who have written on prayer. A lot of good things have been written about prayer. A lot of good living authors, a lot of good authors long past. But I know immediately at least the first author I would point someone to, and that would be the great Anglican J.C. Ryle. His essay on prayer in his book, Practical Religion, which we actually have back there on the shelf if you want to borrow it, is really one of the best things on prayer I've ever read. Super convicting. It's immensely encouraging, very practical. And he has many things to say about prayer in this essay. It's quite a lengthy essay. But this one particular note, as I was perusing it again, kind of stuck out to me. This is what he says about prayer. He says, the only way to be really happy in such a world as this is to be ever casting all our cares on God. It is the trying to carry our own burdens, which so often makes believers sad. If they will only tell their troubles to God, he will enable them to bear them as easily as Samson did the gates of Gaza. If they are resolved to keep them to themselves, they will find one day that the very grasshopper is a burden. Prayer is a great help, and it's a great gift from the Lord, as we will see here in just a moment. But just a few notes about how James is kind of wrapping up his letter here. It's kind of interesting. They're in a typical Greek letter at this time. Typically, letters would close with two things. First of all, an oath, signifying the truth of the things written. And then well wishes for the health of the reader. And you can see here that James has actually followed this pattern, but from quite a different angle. He gives careful, very careful, and weighty counsel about oaths, which we looked at last time. But then he tells people, he doesn't wish his readers well, at least in this passage, but he actually tells them what to do when they are not well, when things are not going very well, when things are going quite poorly. He gives them instruction to pray. And we can see that the very place of these comments as kind of the final admonitions of our brother James shows us the importance and the priority in the mind of the writer these things have. When you write a letter, typically the very last things on your mind are, in many cases, the things that you want to leave your reader with. The things that you want to make a lasting impression, the things to be remembered. Well, prayer for James is of utmost importance for the well-being of the Christian. But the sad thing is that prayer is so often, even amongst Christians who strongly believe in prayer, believe in the power of prayer and its necessity, so often it's either diminished in importance or neglected in its practice. And I think this is because we often just don't appreciate the privilege and the real benefit that prayer is. And so what will be taught from James this evening is that God's tool of choice to help his people in every circumstance is prayer. God's tool of choice to help his people in every circumstance is prayer. It's central to the Christian life. It's crucial even. And from this passage, I just want to consider a couple of things with you briefly this evening. I want to look, first of all, at the actual gift of prayer. I want to look at prayer itself and the gift that it is from the Lord. But then secondly, I want to look at the promises of prayer. The gift of prayer and the promises of prayer. I want to look, first of all, at verses 13 to 14, and especially considering what a gift prayer is. As I mentioned earlier, there are many books that have been written on how to pray, methods of prayer, how to engage in prayer, which can be, in many ways, warfare. I have a few of these books on my shelf at home, all of which I want to read. But it's always good to be instructed how to pray, but how often do we actually consider prayer itself, what it is? And more than that, what the reality and existence of prayer actually teaches us by implication. I want to explain what I mean by that in the course of our going along here. Before considering some of the practical things this text gives us, I want to consider what prayer itself implies. So many Christians, unfortunately, view prayer as either a chore or something that just needs to be checked off the box in the morning after we wake up to get our day started. I know many of us, if not all of us, have been there at some point in our lives. We have these periods of perhaps we can call them prayer backsliding, where prayer just slowly and slowly slips away. Now, prayer is certainly a duty, but when you consider what prayer is, it really becomes, and it ought to become, a cherished blessing and gift. I want to show you three things from the first couple of verses here about the gift of prayer. First of all, I want you to see the scope of prayer that James gives us. Look at verse 13, the scope of prayer. James says, is anyone among you suffering? He says, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now, I know there are only two things mentioned here, but we can imagine these two things being extremes on a spectrum, really covering the whole gamut of all of our life experiences. Calling upon God, in other words, is appropriate for every occasion, every event in life, from sickness to health, and everything in between. There is nothing in life that is not worth calling upon God for. Now, usually, though, we typically think of prayer, and when we think how often we have people ask us to pray for them, it's usually about bad things, isn't it? And, of course, that's entirely appropriate. It's a good and right thing. God bids his people to call upon his name in trouble, absolutely, and praise be to the Lord. And just by our very nature, we are most exercised in the urgency of prayer when things are going poorly for us, when we have terrible situations or we're in distress. But every occasion ought to be an occasion for prayer, for thanksgiving, for singing, whatever the event or the nature of the case may be. Are you suffering? Are you in trouble? Pray. Are you cheerful? Is life going well? And then sing. The point here is never forget God in anything. Always be mindful of him, not just in the bad. It's super easy to be mindful of our need of God in the bad. And again, that's absolutely right and good. But one of the real tendencies, especially for us who live in such prosperity, is that and maybe I should just speak for myself here. But when things are going well, how easy it is to forget God, to forget to outside of corporate worship, to sing to him, to offer our thanksgiving when he brings about a good or a pleasant thing or some kind of relief from suffering. When these things happen, take a moment and stop and thank him, even publicly, if appropriate. But at the same time, while you shouldn't let an opportunity for thankfulness pass by, don't let suffering cause you to despair of God in prayer, to despair of his goodness. Because just as there are kind of two ditches on this road, on the one side we have the one ditch to be thankless. But on the other side, there's another ditch about being prayerless or despairing, and this really reveals a deficiency of our view of God, doesn't it? I mean, our prayers speak to what we think about God. And in fact, that's actually the very next thing that this passage teaches us, not just the scope of prayer. This is one of the great things that the very reality of prayer and the commands given imply in this passage is the character of God. When we think about the character of God as it relates to prayer, and especially this passage, as an English speaker, I love English. I'm very thankful to have this great biblical heritage that has existed in my own language for so long. But when it comes to certain ways to translate parts of the Bible, I have to admit that English has some deficiencies. And of course, all translation is treason, as the saying goes. But one of them in English is the fact that the force of commands, imperatives, when they have to do with somebody else that we're not directly talking to, is often very diminished in its strength. Let me explain what I mean. When you want to look at someone and say, hey, come here, that has kind of a strong force of a command. You, come here. But when you're talking about somebody else, what do we say? Well, let him come here. You see how the force is kind of diminished, and yet it's still an imperative. It sounds more like permission than an imperative, though. And it's the same thing in this passage. If you look at verse 13, we have the words there, let him pray. Is anyone among you sick? Let him pray. It sounds more like permission, but it's actually a command. It's actually an imperative to pray. I want to consider in particular what this means that God commands those who are suffering to pray. He earnestly and sincerely invites even the most beaten down saint to pour out their hearts to him. Now, it may sound odd to find comfort in the fact that God commands prayer when you're suffering. A lot of people might not find a lot of comfort in that. You mean God is giving me orders when I'm suffering? But we use this same kind of intensification in our own speech, don't we? You know, if somebody's in dire straits, and, you know, we can say to them one of two things. We can say, well, you know, if you need something, please feel free to call me. Or you can look at them and say, if you need something, call me. You see, the force changes, not the severity, but actually the strength of warmth of the concern. Calvin here, in commenting on this passage, he says, there is no time in which God does not invite us to himself. When we're in trouble, we look for human help, and rightly so. But human help, the reality is that it's not always there. It's not always available. And even when it is available, it may not always be able to help. It may not have the strength or the resources or the capacity. But what a resource we have in God, who makes himself an ever-present help in distress, in times of trouble. He's always there, and he's not only always there, but he's always ready, as we confessed earlier in the catechism. He's ready and willing to help us. I told you several times throughout my preaching, one of my favorite parables, which is why we read it earlier, is that of the persistent widow. And one of the reasons I love it is because Jesus is using this wicked judge as really a mirror opposite foil for God himself. Everything that the governor is, God is the exact opposite. The governor gives the woman what she wants so that he can just have some peace. The widow doesn't have his heart or his love or his compassion. But God descends to those who are downtrodden. God condescends to his people to help them, not to give himself peace, but to give them peace. God's children actually, and I just wish we could think about this for a while. God's children have his heart. It gives him joy to help his children. And so that's why he commands them to come. That is our God. That's who he is. But lastly, we note here from James that part of the gift of prayer is not just its existence, not just its scope, not just what it teaches us about God. But God also, part of the gift of prayer is that he gives us aids in prayer. And specifically in the case of James, he gives us, third of all, the blessing of corporate prayer. The blessing of corporate prayer. We see this in verse 13. He says, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, historically, this has been a very difficult passage, or it was really not difficult. I really should just say it's been abused. It's been twisted, particularly by Roman Catholics. You know, they have their seven sacraments, one of them being what's called extreme unction, which is anointing with oil at the time of death. They use this passage, and some other traditions have even taken this verse to mean that anointing with oil has some kind of mechanical working. For those of you familiar with the phrase, it's kind of an ex opera operato. From the working, it is work. You anoint somebody with oil, and it's kind of a magic trick, as if that does the thing itself. Some commentators, even Calvin, allow for the possibility that the anointing of oil, especially when you consider passages like Mark 6:13, where we have disciples going out and anointing the sick with oil and healing them, Calvin even allows that perhaps the anointing of oil was at one time sacramental. But he says with the passing of such gifts of healing that we find in the scriptures, this anointing with oil for him also ceased. And so I really think the meaning and import of this passage is a little bit simpler. If someone is sick, and of course this word sick can refer to any manner of illness, whether it's physical, whether it's mental, whether it's spiritual, any kind of ailment, they should call the elders. Again, this is a command. They should call the elders of the church. Now, this is, James is an early epistle. It's not sure exactly to what this word elder refers to, whether it's the office of elder or just those in the church that were more aged, more experienced, more mature in the faith, and more rich in faith. So I'm not sure exactly what it means, but I think the point is that God provides not only the tool of individual prayer for ourselves to call upon him for help and to be of benefit to us in our lives, but he also gives us on top of that the gift of the community of the saints and their prayers for one another as part of that gift of prayer. The anointing with oil, in my opinion, and I'm happy to be corrected on this, the anointing of oil is not the central thing, although it's certainly not out of bounds today. What it was really just a physical, tangible sign of the healing presence of the Spirit. You think of the anointing oil running down the Aaron's beard, symbolizing the anointing of the Spirit. But the crucial thing here is that all of this, the anointing of oil, the praying was done in, you can see there, in the name of the Lord. Because there's nothing mechanical about these things. There's nothing mechanical about prayer. There's nothing magical about it. What matters is the one to whom it is made and the one in whose name it is made. Namely, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a great relief, isn't it? Isn't it a relief to know that it's not depending upon your words. The effectiveness of your prayers is not depending upon your mood or your feeling or your frame of mind or your ability to find the right things to say. It's the name of God alone that has the power in prayer. Now, just to be clear here, I'm not saying that the anointing of oil is inconsequential or that it shouldn't be done today. Can the sick among us call those who hold the office of elder to come and anoint them with oil and pray for them? Absolutely. Will I believe God honor that? Absolutely, without a doubt, when it's done in his name. Can he use that as a means to heal the sick? I have no reservation saying that. But the point, I believe, is broader. God has given us not only the individual access to him by prayer, but he's given us corporate access as well. Just heaping blessing and gift upon gift. He saves his people and he doesn't leave them isolated. He gives them the body of believers to help and to bear one another's burdens. He gives them abundant recourses beyond individual prayer. Corporate prayer is a gift. And just as a pointed application here, I'd make a concerted effort to come to our prayer meetings. Don't take this as a rebuke. It's a genuine encouragement. I know that things get in the way. Life happens. Schedules are tight. It's in the middle of the week. Things come up. And prayer meeting, I know, is not called public worship. I realize that. But again, take this as an encouragement. There is a real blessing in gathering together with your brothers and sisters in Christ and praying for them and having them pray for you. God gives us the gift of prayer and the comfort of his character that it teaches us and the blessing of corporate prayer to help us. But there is more. So frequently in Scripture, when God enjoins us to a certain duty, he doesn't just give us the bare command, does he? But he often heaps on promises, sweet promises to motivate us to do these things. It's the exact case here. So I will look secondly with you. We've looked at the gift of prayer. But James gives us, he appends to this call to prayer by several promises, the promises of prayer. The first thing that he says, looking here at verses 15 to 17, the first promise that he gives us is that faith-filled prayer is heard. Faith-filled prayer is heard. See the first part of verse 15 there. He says, and the prayer of faith shall, not might or maybe, but shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. Now, of course, many of you know that the Greek word for save in the New Testament can also mean heal, with regard to the sick especially. And the relationship between sin and sickness I'm going to touch on here in just a moment. But for now, we'll focus here on the prayer of faith. The faith-filled prayer is heard. The prayer of faith will accomplish things such as saving and healing the sick. Now, one commentator I read talked about how this passage, chapter 5, verses 13 to 17 here, is just absolutely random. Has no connection to anything that James has said prior. Now, for the most part, that's actually true. It's not to say it's without purpose, but there's one part here that actually, I think, explicitly connects back to something that James said back in chapter 1, if we're thinking about what is this prayer of faith that he's talking about. You remember back in chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, he says this. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Remember, faith is not this magic state of mind that automatically brings about whatever we ask of the Lord. It's not trying really hard to believe. But rather, a prayer of faith is one that asks God for the will of God, for the glory of God, believing and casting oneself upon the goodness of God. That's what the prayer of faith is. God is the God who gives liberally and without reproach. That is who he is. And when we approach unto him in prayer, we need to believe that's who he is. And what greater motivation to pray than the promise that the prayer offered in that faith to God will be heard and will be answered? Of course, if it is in accord with his purposes, this is not obviously a blank check to get whatever our hearts desire. This cannot be forgotten. Faith, on top of believing that God is who he actually is, faith is that which is willing to submit to God even when he does not grant the things that are asked for. But the promise here is that God will always hear those who pray to him in faith. And he will always answer, by the way. And his answer will always be the best. And it will always be wise, because that's who he is. Our problem is that we don't know what's best. We're not wise. And of course, this can only be done in Jesus Christ. It is impossible to pray rightly or in faith outside of Jesus Christ. God does not hear the prayers. We're told multiple times in Scripture, God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. If you would have God for your help, then you must have Christ as your Savior. You must have him as your Lord. Which, of course, that moves us right along into the next promise here. And that is that confessed sins are pardoned. Confessed sins are pardoned. The second part of verse 15 into the first part of verse 16. It says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses. Some translations say, therefore, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, this can be a little tricky on the surface, namely in the fact, asking the question, what, if anything, is James saying about the relationship of sin and sickness? How are they related? Are they related? Of course, we have to be very carefully, pastorally here, because it's rarely ever a good idea, in my estimation, to directly link somebody's sickness to a particular sin. Now, of course, this certainly could be the case. I'm not denying that could be the case. And sometimes it is the case. I mean, Romans 1 talks about those who receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. And I'll let you do your own study on that. And Paul even does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11 when he speaks of the Lord's Supper. And he says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, Many are weak and sick among you, and many even sleep. That is, many have died because of this sin of not discerning the Lord's body and coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And so while we've got to be careful with that, because we don't know all things, what can be said, though, is that all sickness is the result of sin. In other words, sickness is an evil that is only here because of the entrance of sin into the world at the fall. Without sin, there would be no sickness. And so in that regard, sin and sickness are intimately related. And so it's for this reason that James enjoins the saints to confess their trespasses one to another that they may be healed. I think there may be a little bit of a double entendre here. It could be talking about physical sickness. We see David in several cases in the Psalms. He appeals to God to deliver him from his afflictions, his bodily afflictions, by forgiving him of his sins. We shouldn't be so secularly minded that we believe that healing can't happen through the forgiveness of sins. But the fact is that there is a sickness that is far worse than any physical ailment of the body, and that is sin itself. It's from sin, dear congregation, that you must be healed. That is the disease from which you must be healed if you would prosper before the Lord and stand in his presence. Peter speaks of healing with regard to sins. He said it's by the stripes of Christ that we are healed. And so this is an open invitation by the Lord here. He stands ready and eager to forgive sinners of their sins, and even by means of that, to heal them of their diseases. Confess sins or pardon. That's the second promise. The third promise here is that fervent prayer is effective. Fervent prayer is effective. Taking that directly from verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is the concluding promise. That those prayers that are given, not in some grand eloquence, not with some oratory of speech, but those prayers which are motivated in us by some kind of urgency or being driven to God by prayer because we need his help. Those prayers that are offered in faith in the righteousness of Christ, those prayers, James says, will do mighty things. How often in this past year has our own church seen the effectiveness of fervent, urgent prayers? When we've been called together, whether it's cancer, or whether it's infants in the hospital for months, how often have we come together in that urgency and offered our heartfelt, fervent, earnest prayer to the Lord? And how many times have they been answered, even to the degree of minute specifics? What a wonder it is. When you think about God's sovereignty, He doesn't need us at all. He doesn't need us for anything. He's entirely independent, and yet he chooses to work by the means of our prayers, of his people's prayers. And James proves this through the example of Elijah. If you look at 1 Kings 17 and 18, Elijah had prayed in judgment against Ahab that it would not rain in Israel for, the text says, 3 years, 3.5 years, 3 years and 6 months. And so he prayed. The drought came. 3.5 years later, he prayed again, and the drought was ended. Rain came, the ground was fed, and it gave its produce. And what James is doing here, I think, is that he's giving answers to a couple of objections. Because it seems too good to be true that the fervent, earnest prayer of a righteous man avails much. Or that if somebody is sick and they're prayed for by the elders, that the Lord shall raise them up and shall forgive their sins. It sounds too good to be true. Some might object and say, well, prayer can't do that much? Well, if you doubt the effectiveness of prayer, look at Elijah, who by prayer actually had, as it were, control of the skies. He shut up the skies by his prayers. I mean, what else is there that is more difficult than that? Others might object and say, well, that's fine and dandy. Okay, prayer's powerful, I grant that. But others might say, well, I'm not Elijah. Elijah was this great prophet of God. Well, if you doubt the effectiveness of your prayers offered in faith, then James says, well, you need to look at who Elijah was again. Yes, God used him mightily, but Elijah was a man just like you and just like me, having the same sins, the same struggles, the same failures, the same infirmities. Nothing was special about Elijah that was original to him. Everything that he had that made him a great man was given to him. In the same way, it depends not on you or your words or your feelings or your emotions, but on God and his power and grace in your prayers. I don't know about you, but that's an encouragement to me, because so often when I set aside time to pray, I'm so introspective. And I'm wondering, am I saying the right thing? Am I saying it in the right way? Am I saying too much? Am I saying too little? Am I repeating the same things too much? Well, it doesn't depend upon me. Fervent prayer is effective because of the one to whom it is made. I just want to give, as we wrap up here, a few concluding applications. First of all, And this should be obvious, make it your habit to prioritize prayer above all else, brothers and sisters. Prayer is hard. In fact, Ryle says in his essay there that any prayer that is not difficult needs to be looked at with suspicion. Prayer is hard. And the Puritans called prayer the breathing of the soul. Without prayer, in other words, our soul suffocates. And even just to mention Ryle one more time, and I've said this several times before, but Ryle says that he can imagine a Christian who doesn't read his Bible, but for him, a Christian who doesn't pray is inconceivable. It's like a square circle. The question you need to ask yourself is, given this great gift and privilege, yes, duty, but gift and privilege of prayer, why not pray? Why not prioritize prayer? Why not use every resource that God has given me? Why not avail myself of it all the time when I'm sick to pray? When I'm in distress, to call upon God. When something good happens, to give him thanks. Reminded of that well-known verse, to pray without ceasing. And we spend a lot of time with that verse trying to figure out what it does not say. When our attitude really ought to be, well, would to God that I could pray without ceasing. Literally. Because the reality is that we need prayer. If Jesus Christ himself needed frequently to go off by himself and pray, and to go off and pray, and to go off and pray, then you better believe we need prayer. Well, the second application is don't diminish the importance and effectiveness of prayer. One of the slogans of our world, of the unbelieving world against Christians, when bad things happen, when terrorist attack or whatever, you'll see these things posted on Twitter and Facebook. Says, don't give me your prayers, give me your action. Now, of course, to an extent, you know, if it were said, you know, not disingenuously, we understand, you know, if you pray for something and then you don't act upon that thing when the opportunity arises, then you're really praying in vain, aren't you? Yet at the same time, church, prayer is the most powerful thing we have at our disposal. It's not because the speaking of words into the air affects things, but rather, again, it's the God to whom we pray. He is the omnipotent one. He is the one who spoke galaxies into being by the breath of his mouth. And all of this for the good of his people, and he hears their prayers. So make it your habit. Prioritize prayer. Don't diminish the importance and effectiveness of prayer. But finally, this concluding application here, remember Jesus Christ's mediation in your prayers. Remember Christ's mediation. Think about what I said earlier. For prayer to be that of faith, it must be in Jesus Christ, from one who is united to him by faith and from one who prays in his name. Many reasons for this. Again, God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. We need cleansing in our approach unto God. But the primary reason is that we need a mediator to stand before God for us. We cannot in and of ourselves just march happily up to the throne of God. I assume that none of your prayers are as pathetic as mine, but maybe some of you had my experience. You set aside time to pray, and you're distracted, thinking about other things. I find so often, I think this is the scheme of the devil, I'm never so distracted as when I'm trying to pray. I'm never so fumbling around trying to find words sometimes as when I'm trying to pray. Again, I think that's spiritual warfare, but it is such a comfort to consider that I have a Savior in heaven, in my flesh, even now, interceding for me. That means pleading his people's case before the Father. That means by his Spirit taking our weak and faltering prayers and perfecting them to make them a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is a truth that is at the same time, it's humbling and encouraging. It's humbling because our prayers in and of themselves are nothing, but it's encouraging because our prayers in and through Jesus Christ can avail much and can accomplish much. And so, brothers and sisters, take courage in your prayers in every circumstance, in every way, whether it's through calling out in distress or giving thanksgiving and prosperity. Take courage in Jesus Christ by his Spirit to the glory of God and for your own good, because he gave this to us as a great means to help and to comfort and to secure us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we are so often prayerless, that we struggle in prayer, and that this great privilege that we have is so often seen as a bare duty, something from which we often in our flesh recoil. Lord, we thank you for this encouragement tonight, and we pray that it would be effective in our hearts to motivate us to be more earnest in prayer, to be more fervent in our prayers, to be more trusting and faithful in our prayers, trusting in Christ and his righteousness and his mediation, trusting in the Spirit's that Spirit of adoption, giving us the words that we need, and even when we don't have the words, making our desires and the desires of our hearts understandable. Lord, you know our hearts. You know what we need even before we ask it, and we thank you for that, and we pray that you would use your word this evening to encourage us to the great end of being a people marked by prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.